Parable of Good Samaritan, one of the stories in Scripture that most people know, and certainly a lot of folks would say, oh, that's one of my favorite stories. And so what I'm going to do as we start talking about one of the great and favorite stories in Scripture is I'm going to actually go to a whole totally different Scripture story. And it's a story about also about Jesus. But if you remember, there was a time when Jesus went to a Pharisee's house. And it was a Pharisee who was probably not really sure what he thought about Jesus. He probably was not supportive of Jesus. He was kind of like Jesus is sort of guilty until proven innocent. And so even though externally he was being very polite and hospitable to Jesus by inviting him over to his house, at the same time, Jesus knew that he was being checked out. So he knew that his hospitality had some definitive boundaries to it. It got kicked up a notch when a woman slides into the house, not her own house, but a woman who comes in to meet Jesus, but it's someone who is, let's just say, a woman of ill repute in the neighborhood, in the town. And the Pharisee is scandalized by this. He personally is scandalized that she would take these freedoms in coming into his house and that now he would be known as someone associated with a person like her. But he's also scandalized that Jesus doesn't seem to have a problem with this. Jesus seems to be truly hospitable, not just externally hospitable like the Pharisee. And Jesus goes on essentially to tell a parable about love. Who will love the most? Which ultimately the parable is about the one who gets forgiven the most, hoping that this Pharisee will grasp a lesson about mercy and grace. That God didn't come to save the good people. He came to save those whose hearts were open. And sometimes those are the people who are the farthest from Jesus in terms of their behavior. Now, that's probably a story that many of you heard before too, but what I want to point to in that story is there's a little phrase in that story that could easily be missed, but I think is what makes the whole story come together and what will apply to this parable today. When Jesus is about to tell the parable to the Pharisee, he says to the Pharisee, he says, "Do you see this woman? Simon, do you see this woman?" And it sounds like, on the surface of it, that he simply means, I'm pointing to someone who I'm going to tell a story about. This is, do you see her, is like the introduction to the story. But I think those words are so much deeper. Jesus is asking Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see her as a person? You see, that's really essentially the difference between the Pharisee and Jesus, is that the Pharisee sees a woman of ill repute, sees somebody else that he can wash his hands of all responsibility for. He just sees an object. But Jesus sees a person. Jesus sees a soul. Jesus sees a heart. Jesus is always in tune to those who are in pain and struggling and suffering. Because that's the nature of the love of God that flowed through him as God come in the flesh. So Jesus is really not just asking a rhetorical question, but a very direct question. Do you see her? And I want to suggest today that seeing the other person is really the heart of kindness. This fruit of the Spirit that we're talking about today, kindness, is not just about something that you do, but it's things that you do in relation to another person, but it has to flow out of your heart. It has to flow out of your character. So when it says that it is a gift of the Holy Spirit that we exude kindness, it's not simply saying that the Holy Spirit nudges us until we do something nice for people. More deeply, what it means is that the heart shaped by the Holy Spirit is being transformed into the kind of person for whom love and care and compassion for others flows very naturally. That makes sense? Just being kind could just turn into a work of the law, I suppose. But being a person of kindness is where your whole being is being transformed by the God who invented kindness in the first place. This story starts out, another religious leader, a lawyer, essentially, meaning not so much that he's an ambulance chaser as that he is an expert in the Jewish law. He's that guy that they go to when there are some kind of questions, when they're debating about the law to get everything straight. They go to that person who knows God's word backwards, forwards, sideways. And if you've ever tried to read Hebrew, you have to also be able to read backwards and forwards, but that's a whole other story. Anyway, here's a guy who knows the whole story, and he's an academic. He's a one who's a, let's say, colloquially, we could say, a religious smarty pants. He knows all the stuff. So when he comes to talk to Jesus, he's not asking Jesus questions about the law or the relationship with God because he wants information that he doesn't have about Scripture. He's asking because, in a way, he's also, like that other Pharisee in the other story, testing Jesus. He's looking to see if he's okay, if he's following the right rules. And this is the thing that's problematic about the law. The law is good in that it teaches us things that are right and the things that are wrong. But where the law gets us into trouble is when we start using the law as a litmus test to see if this person is deserving of God's love. And that, my friends, is really the essence of the problem Jesus had with religious leaders. Jesus was not anti-Pharisee. In fact, Jesus, in his own theological system, was probably as closely lined up with Pharisees as he was to any other religious leaders at that time. Jesus could have himself been called a Pharisee because he fit into their belief system. The problem is Jesus himself would say to his disciples, he says, "Do what they say, just don't do what they do." And part of what they did was not just that they did sinful things. Part of their doing was that they rated people based on their level of goodness in relation to the law. And those who had a high standing, who got a good grade, were considered in God's good graces, and they would bless them. But those who got a very poor grade were the people that the religious leaders would say, "You don't measure up. Sorry. You're not on God's list." When Jesus came, he came to turn that whole thing upside down. Not because that's the way it was and it needed to be turned a different way, but it was because the way of grace was the way it always was in the eyes of God, but they had flipped it over. And he was trying to help them to flip it back over so that they would understand truly who the God is that they worship. And there's the essence of kindness as well. The essence of kindness, again, is not so much that we do what God tells us to do, it's that by the power of the Holy Spirit, his heart, God's very heart, is being grown within us by the Holy Spirit so that the fruits of the Spirit flow out of us because we're reflecting the very character of the God who made us. Yes? That's what makes it fruit of the Spirit. Well, so anyway, so what does the lawyer ask Jesus? He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is really good at this. He's really good at kind of turning things back on people a little bit. He definitely is one of those guys that answers questions with questions. Don't you hate those people? I do it all the time, so I'm sure some of you are probably a little frustrated with me at times as well. But he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, what's written in the law?" Like, that's sort of your area, right? How do you read it? Now here, what is so beautiful about this, this might seem like a simple thing too, but when Jesus asks, how do you read it? He's essentially asking him not so much what the words are in the law, he's asking, how do you interpret that law? When he says, how do you read it? He's saying to this lawyer, what does that mean to you? I mean, you know all the verses. What does that mean to you? You see, that's the interesting thing. He's pointing to the fact that knowing the law doesn't transform your heart. But living according to God's love and his rule is when our lives become shaped to become more like him. So how do you interpret it? He's also pointing to the fact of how we interpret scripture makes a big difference. It's one thing to say, I believe in the Bible, but then many people who say, I believe in the Bible, also get into vicious battles with each other about over how you interpret it. You know, sometimes we forget that. What was that about? What was that first fruit of the Spirit? Oh yeah, love. We forget about that one. So, but here's how the lawyer answers. He says, okay, well, what's written in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. And love your neighbor as yourself, quoting from Leviticus. Two books that are part of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the big five, we call them, the books of the law, the first ones that you memorize in confirmation class, right? First five books of the law. And it's beautiful that he says it this way, not only because what he says is true, but it's really interesting because we know from other places in scripture that this is exactly what Jesus has been teaching. People have been quizzing Jesus about what are the most important commandments, and this is what Jesus has been saying. So what I'm guessing is, this is guessing, I don't know this for sure, but I'm wondering because he almost puts everything together exactly the way Jesus has in his teaching, I'm wondering if the lawyer hasn't heard Jesus teach before, or at least gotten word back to him about the things that Jesus was teaching. So in other words, he's quoting the verses in the same format that Jesus would talk about them. It's what is so central is loving God. And when he says love with your whole heart and soul and strength and mind, he's essentially saying your whole being. Loving God is not just part of yourself. It's not something you just do on Sundays, right? The scripture teaches us that our love for God has to encompass our whole selves as we give to God in worship and praise and gratitude. And then, what is beautiful as well, is that he sometimes leaves out the second part, but he does keep it here, love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus. And so I'm imagining Jesus is going, he's heard what I've preached before. And so Jesus says something really beautiful. He says, you've answered correctly. Any good lawyer loves to hear that, right? I got the right answer, right? You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now there's two parts to that. The first part might be very encouraging, and the second part of what he says actually might be a little more problematic. The first part is you got the right answer. And so for any good lawyer, he's kind of going, I get my gold star, I get my check mark, right? I said the right answer, so I get credit. That's one of the ways I know I'm in right standing with God, because when they ask those questions about the Torah, I always get the right answer. Ace it every time, 100%. The problem is the second half. And the second half is about actually loving God and loving your neighbor. So Jesus is essentially, by saying, do this and you will live, he's saying, right, you know the truth, now go live the truth. It's very possible to be a good lawyer in good standing in the synagogue because you have the right answers, but don't necessarily have it flowing from your heart. We see that all the time with religious leaders throughout the Gospels. Do this and you will live. But see, why is that so difficult? Why that's so difficult is when you talk about loving God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, you talk about loving your neighbors yourself. That drives a lawyer crazy because there ain't no checklist. There's no legal document that you can pull out. There's no survey that you can go onto online and click and say, I got all the right answers. How do you know when you've loved God with your whole heart, soul, and mind and strength? How do you know when you've loved your neighbors yourself? That's really hard to keep score. In fact, I would suggest it's impossible to keep score, and that's the point. It's not about a score. Because see, when we ask those questions about what do I gotta do to get eternal life, what we're really saying to God is we're saying, Lord, tell me the minimum I have to do to get in. Tell me the minimum I have to do to make the grade so that I don't even have to think about the laws anymore. I don't have to think about being good. I just know that I'm in. See, it's about trying to justify oneself, which is what we actually hear in this passage, that the lawyer himself is trying to justify himself because he's looking at God's rule, God's sovereign rule, as something about rules. And his relationship with God, his standing with God, is based on how well he keeps those rules. Jesus is turning it all upside down, saying, brother, it's all about love, and it always has been. And that if you can focus your whole life on loving God and loving others, then all those good things will flow out of you. It isn't a matter of keeping score. Now, the other thing this lawyer doesn't know yet, and even Jesus' disciples don't grasp this yet, but what they don't get yet is what Jesus is essentially trying to say is your relationship with God is a gift of grace. Your standing with God as his child is a gift of grace. It's not something that you earn. It's not something that you accomplish. So you don't even need a checklist to find out if you're in. Because when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, everyone who said, yes, I believe, and surrendered to that was already in. It's already a done deal. Every person in this room who said yes to Jesus, surrendered to Jesus, not accomplished anything, surrendered to Jesus, can say, my relationship with God is sealed and nobody can mess with it. Yes? Oh, there are those who will try to mess with it. The evil one tries to mess with it. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes? So that part's already taken care of. So Jesus is saying, don't focus all your energy on trying to figure out how to get in and then be able to do nothing until heaven shows up. But live a life of love because you don't have to worry about getting in. In faith, you're already there. But Jesus is opening this up slowly and gradually. But he wants this lawyer and everyone who might be listening to grasp even just the tiniest bit, the mustard seed of what he's talking about what love really is. And so this is where he tells the story. Who is my neighbor? The man asks. Jesus says, okay, well, there was a guy who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. So who comes along first? A priest comes along. Somebody that the lawyer would respect. The lawyer is one of his co-workers. Yeah, one of his buddies, probably. He relates very well to priests because they work together really well. The lawyer is that guy that studiously studies the scriptures, and the priest is the one who carries out all the religious duties. Okay? So he would relate to this priest very well. And so what does the priest do? Well, it says that the priest, he's coming right down the road. He can't avoid him in the sense that he can't say he didn't see him. But he can avoid him in the sense that he could go, oh, you know what, I think I'll go over to the other side of the road. And so he avoids the man, his own fellow Jew, his own brother, to go the other way. Now, our first reaction might be, what a jerk, right? And I wouldn't disagree with you. That sounds pretty horrible, that here's a guy who's suffering half-dad, and a religious leader of all people, someone who represents The love of God and his compassion goes the other way. But you know, I think part of what Jesus is pointing to when he chooses the idea of a Pharisee for his parable, a priest for his parable, is he's pointing to the fact that there might be religious people who actually avoid doing kindness because of their religion. You see, if the priest goes and deals with this man, and he looks like he's bloody and icky and all of that, he could also be in a situation where he becomes ceremonially unclean. Same thing for the Levite who's going to come by next and do the exact same thing. He might be saying, you know, I'd really like to help you, but I got to get to work. I don't want to get in trouble with my boss. You know, I want to keep all the rules. Or, this is too much to ask of me to go to all this trouble. And it might undermine my ability to do something nice in ministry for somebody else. You could imagine he has a lot of good religious reasons. He's not just being a jerk. He's being a religious jerk. He's got good religious reasons to make that choice. And so Jesus is kind of poking all of the religious leaders just a little bit by suggesting to them, wink, wink, that is it possible that your religion is actually getting in the way with your relationship with God? Seems like it's ironic that that shouldn't happen, but Jesus is saying that very well could happen. And notice that they don't give any help at all. They go to the other side of the road. They do everything to avoid the inconvenience of what's going on. But then along comes the Samaritan. So it says he was in process of traveling. He was about doing his business. He wasn't a kind of guy that said, you know, today I want to go out on the road and find people who are hurting, and I'm going to be a help. I'm going to find somebody. I'm going to be like an EMT, and I'm going to scoop up anybody who's hurt on the side of the road. No, he's just going about life, and this circumstance presents itself as he goes along the path where life has sent him. And it says then, when he saw him, he went up to him, he bandaged his wounds, and he poured on oil and wine. Now, this is no small thing. First of all, it's suggesting he's not even worrying about any of the religious stuff. Now, granted, you might say, well, he's not even a priest. He's not even a good Jew because, my goodness, he's a Samaritan, right? He's already somebody that Jews would look at and go, ugh, ick, stay away from that person, right? They're persona non grata within Israel. They're sort of considered the half-breeds of Israelites. They're considered the people who are, you know, we might even today associate it with like a cult of Christianity. Well, it looks like Christianity at the level, but they got all kinds of weird beliefs, and so we're not even really sure if those people are Christians. That's the way the Jews would have looked at Samaritans. So it's actually very, 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 did I say very enough times? Very scandalous that Jesus even puts a Samaritan in the story, especially to make him the good guy, because he's already a built-in bad guy, right? And so he bandages him, meaning he'll deal with his wounds, he'll deal with his messiness. He's not worried about religious issues at all. He's not worried about being unclean. He's not worried about getting his hands dirty. All he's worried about in that moment is this person's well-being. That's all he's thinking about. And when it says he poured oil and wine on him, that was the best medicine they had. That was the best way to kill the germs. I know they didn't think in those terms, but they knew that that was something that could help something heal. He took his good stuff too. Oil and wine were not necessarily the cheapest things he could have used. So now, I'm also wondering, since he didn't go looking for somebody and it said he bandaged the man's wounds, where did he get the band-aids? Where did he get the bandages? You think he carries bandages wherever he goes? I'm guessing that means he took something from his own clothing and tore strips off of it. I mean, talk about somebody giving of themselves. And what it suggests here is that he was not counting that cost. He was not counting the cost. Oh, what am I going to lose if I do this? He also didn't seem to be saying, I wonder how many points God will give me if I do this. He wasn't thinking either way. He wasn't thinking of a loss to himself or trying to earn God's favor. All that he saw in the moment was a desperate man in desperate need of help, and he helped. He gave of his best, and it says he even put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn, took him to an innkeeper, and basically said to the innkeeper, here's some cash, don't know exactly what it's going to take, but when I get back, if it costs you more, I'll give you more. It's essentially like he's handed the guy his credit card and said, whatever it takes, you do that. How many of us would want to do that? I don't know. I might even, you know, if I didn't avoid the guy, I might have a tendency to, my first question, you know, what might be? It might be, well, how did you get that way? How'd you get beat up? Was this a broken drug deal? Did you bring this on yourself? But you see what that thinking is? That thinking that I'm having is one where I'm saying, does this guy deserve my help? But the Samaritan never asked that question. And the Lord Jesus Christ, hallelujah, never asked that question when he looked at you and me. Because if he did, he never would have shown up on earth. You with me? If Jesus looked down at earth and said, well, let me see who's there that deserves my help, he would have stayed in heaven. But he came because he knew we were like this man on the road, desperate and broken and wounded, and we could not help ourselves. And so he came, scandalous as he was to the religious authorities, just as a Samaritan is, and someone who brought the love and compassion of God. But he didn't just come and do good things, but he did good things as a demonstration of the love and grace, unconditional love and grace, of the Heavenly Father who sent him. Look after him, he says. When I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses that you may have. Now, remember, before I was asking, Jesus always loves to ask questions, and that he also likes to flip things on us. He does it again. In verse 36, Jesus asks the guy, so which of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, that sounds like the beginning of a joke, doesn't it? Okay, so which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now that's switched, right? Because what did the man ask? The man didn't ask, who do I have to be a neighbor to? He said, who is my neighbor? Now that might sound like a subtle difference. It might even sound like just Jesus mixed up the words, but I don't think it's accidental at all. You see, because the lawyer was thinking in terms of, okay, Jesus says, I got to follow this scripture to have eternal life. This second scripture says, love my neighbor as myself. So if I'm going to be able to check that off my list, I have to know who my neighbor is. Tell me, Jesus, who my neighbor is. Because if he tells me who my neighbor is, I can know when I've loved that person, I guess, hopefully. I can check that off. And then, this is the beautiful part, right? I can forget everybody that he doesn't mention as my neighbor. I can just write them off my list. I don't have to worry about them. You see, even his question of who is my neighbor is actually a self-centered question. It's a legalistic question. It's about trying to justify himself before God. So Jesus flips it on his head and says, which one of these was a neighbor? In other words, he's saying, which one of these guys is the hero of the story? Which one of these guys took the role of a neighbor? That's so totally different, right? Because it's not a matter of figuring out who's on my checklist and then going my merry way. Being a neighbor means that's my whole new being. That's my whole new purpose in life. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to love your neighbors yourself? Become a person who's just a neighbor person. Mr. Rogers would have loved that, right? Be a neighbor, be that kind of person. And so if the right answer is the Samaritan, then that tells us a whole lot of things. That tells us that eternal life is for those who have the love and character of God flowing out of them in faith, not in works, but in faith. It also suggests, since it's a Samaritan that's a good guy, that his messed up religion isn't the bottom line. Even if he doesn't get all of the beliefs exactly right, even if he doesn't know all the verses that the lawyer knows, even if he doesn't read all those verses the right way, God's not kicking him out the door because he said, you're really a kind person, but you never figured out, you didn't get that part right. You didn't get, you missed that day in systematic theology, so I'm sorry, get some sunscreen. You got to leave, right? No. If it's a Samaritan, then he's pointing to the fact that it's about any human heart that will submit itself to the love and kindness of God and let that love and kindness flow through them. Doesn't matter who they are, man, woman, Jew, Samaritan, rich, poor, anything. Doesn't matter. All that matters is that God's love is flowing through us. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about kindness as a fruit of the Spirit. This is where we make a mistake, I think, if we go to the list of 9 fruits there in Paul's letter and say, okay, I'm going to create a checklist and I'm going to try to do these 9 things, let's say, in the next month or so. Because if I do that, what'll happen is I'll do one of those things, kindness, joy, whatever, and I'll check it off, and there'll become another opportunity to do the same thing, and I'll go, well, I don't need to do that one. I already got that one. Let me find something else. I'm sorry. I don't need to have compassion for the guy on the road because I did something nice for somebody else. Let somebody else pick that one up and get a point for that. This isn't Pokemon Go, right? Some people get that. Okay. And if you don't get it, ask them. Okay. It isn't, right? It's really all about not things that we do, but the person that we're becoming that good things flows out of. This is what Jesus is inviting the lawyer to. This is what Jesus is inviting every one of us to. What I think is really interesting is the lawyer seems to be getting something. Because when Jesus says, who's the neighbor in this story, the guy doesn't say, just simply say, well, okay, the guy who stopped, or the Samaritan. He probably wouldn't have wanted to say that anyway. He specifically says, well, the one who had mercy on him. I'm wondering if something from all of his learning suddenly slipped down from here into here. Slowly in that moment, because he realized, you know what? The heart of the scripture that I've studied in my whole life is that God is a God of mercy. That I, as a Jew, only have a relationship with God because of God's mercy. That the Jews are God's chosen people, not by their own accomplishments, but by God's mercy. And he's having this little light bulb go off over his head where he goes, if that's the character of God, maybe that's really what my relationship with God is all about, is being like God, having the heart of God flow to others, having the very things that I've received become my gifts to other people. And maybe that's the best way for us to think about kindness as we wrap up this morning. When you're wondering, who do I have to be kind to? How much do I have to be kind? What do I have to do? When all those thoughts pop into your head, here's where you start. Go back and think, okay, what are all the things that the merciful Heavenly Father has done for me? Ponder that for a minute or two. Not too long if the person's bleeding, though. And ponder that for a minute or two, and then let your own heart tell you what the Lord would have you do to reflect his character. Sometimes It'll be a way, a ministry that God calls you to get involved in. And you just, and you go and you get involved in that ministry with your whole heart. Sometimes, like the Good Samaritan, it's also a matter of just living every moment with the eyes of a neighbor so that whenever a need comes before you, you say, I can care for this person because God has cared for me. Heavenly Father, we just, we've been really immersed in your grace this morning, in the message from your word and in the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and in the precious opportunity that we've had to come together to the Lord's table today. Lord, I pray that as we receive your grace anew each morning, that, Lord, you by your Holy Spirit, who produces these fruits of kindness in us, would prompt us to remember that our relationship with you is a gift of grace, and that the grace that you've given us, Lord Jesus, on the cross is a grace that's offered to all people. And so we pray, Lord, that the very love and kindness and compassion that you have for everyone will be that very compassion that will flow through our hearts, our hands, and our feet, that people might not see us, but that they might see you through us as your Holy Spirit empowers us. We just give you praise and ask that you would receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.